gospel message, we might well honestly ask the question, why should we believe it? What is so much about it that we should believe? Why is it such a wonderful message? Well, Paul can give us the answer to that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. He writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or hold down or repress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. Written, of course, by the Apostle Paul to these folks in the great city of Rome, the center and capital of the Roman Empire. He had not yet been to Rome when he wrote this letter, and he did want to go there. There were three things of which Paul was justifiably proud of before he became a Christian. He was a Jew by birth, he was a Roman by citizenship, and he was raised in a center of Greek culture. But as he grew up in this world, he discovered that by none of these things were the two great questions of his life answered. How can the guilty be forgiven, and how can the defiled be made holy? His Jewish birth, his Roman citizenship, his Greek education had no answer for those two great problems. Not until one day on the way to Damascus, his life was eclipsed by the risen Christ who appeared to him and revealed himself to this man, Saul of Tarsus, as the living Christ, were the answers to those problems found, and he became a follower of the Lord Jesus, a servant, and a believer in Christ. When Paul wrote this letter, those were the great days of the Roman Empire. The Roman armies had conquered the known world. They had set up centers of administration throughout the empire, which gave indeed central places for the gospel preacher to go and work out from there. The Romans, by slave labor and engineering, had laid down a vast network of famous highways throughout the empire, some of which exist to this very day. And those highways made travel comparatively easy to what it had been, so that the gospel could travel along those roads. And with these great benefits in the Roman Empire, many merchants passed along those highways. It was said in those days that all roads lead to Rome, and that was true. And along those famous highways went merchants of every kind, bearing silks and spices and all manner of things, and also men carrying philosophies and religions. At this time in history, the old religions had fallen into disrepute. They had failed to satisfy the needs of the ordinary man and woman. And the welcome mat was out for any philosophy or religion that would come along and promise morality now and immortality after death. Judaism made great strides along those famous roads. Stoicism also. But along those roads came another group of people, nondescript kind of folks. They were called Christians. These were people who believed in Jesus of Nazareth, that he had died on the cross at Calvary for their sins, and that he was risen from the dead. And they traveled throughout the Roman Empire preaching the wonderful message they called the Gospel. So much so that at one time it was said that they had turned the world upside down with their message. It was natural that they would stir up enmity. And we only have to read through the book of Acts to see how strong was the enmity against the Gospel. And so they were slandered. They said of these Christians that they were cannibals, because they talked about every week eating someone's body and drinking someone's blood. They were referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper, which was not that kind of a meal at all. But that was what was spread abroad. And after all, did they not preach a fiery judgment? And were they not guilty of social crimes? And so slander was being spread abroad about the Christians and about the Christian message. So it was time that the Lord would take up his servant and put down in a document clearly two things: what the Christian message really is and what the Christian life really is. Because there were so many mistaken ideas. Now, we're living in days very much like that today, aren't we? A great deal of mistaken notions are being propounded as though it was the Christian message, and it's not at all. This word Christian has been bandied around and twisted so nobody really means what it knows what it means anymore. Christians killing themselves in Lebanon. Christians so-called killing themselves in Ireland. Christians. And the word has come to mean different things. And the Christian message is being so called a Christian message propounded on radio and television that really is not the message of the Bible. And it's time again that the declaration of the Gospel should be made very clear and plain from the Bible as to what the Christian message really is and what the Christian life really is. And this is why Paul takes up his pen here to set out clearly what is the Christian message. Well, what is it? First of all, let me say what it is not. The Christian message is not a milksop message for worried weaklings to take at bedtime to help them sleep at night. The Christian message is not a list of religious rules and regulations to be strung around the soul like a lucky charm in case of accidents. Christian message is not a mass of dead old dogmas deep frozen in some ancient cathedral to be thawed out 5 easy minutes before you die. Christian message is none of those things. The Christian message is a message. It's a message from heaven, to men, to meet the urgent need of the soul. And in the first chapter of Romans, we can learn some very important things about what the Christian message is. First of all, the identity of the message. What is it called? Well, first it's called the Gospel. The Gospel means good news, virtually good news from heaven. But if we had read the first verse of our chapter, we would have read there that it's called the Gospel of God. The Gospel of God. Now that tells me the source of this message. The message did not begin with present-day preachers. The message did not begin with the disciples. The message didn't begin with the patriarchs, with Moses or Abraham. The source of the gospel message is, in fact, the heart of God himself. Here is a message, then, on the face of the earth that didn't come on the internet. Didn't come on the radio or the television. Here is a message that actually came from God to earth. The first thing that was preached, really, was preached by an angel from heaven. The Lord Jesus was about to be born. The message was given once, I think, of only twice in all the history of the human race or of angel race. Angels were allowed to preach the gospel only twice. And here's one of them at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And there came the gospel right from the heart of God for the sons of men. So here's the first thing we can learn about the gospel. This is not a message concocted by men, be they ever so great. It's a message that began in the heart of God. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way, but in his heart, there reigned a love that went beyond those realms above, and thus he did this world destined to be the scene where it should shine in all its rich and full display, for which the curse just paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield alone could be a fitting field on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love so free, so vast, so great. Since God is love, and God is light, and God is life, his message carries for the sons of men these wonderful elements from God himself, that God so loved the world. What a marvelous thing to think of it. Not the world of mountains and rivers, but the world of people just like you and just like me. Just as we are, the old hymn says, just as I am, without one plea. God loves men and women. The source of the message is the heart of God. And God sends forth this message to us down here on the human race through his word and those who carry his word to the ends of the earth. Have you ever believed the gospel? Think of the implications if you don't. If you said to me, well, my mother was telling me something the other day, and I said, well, I don't really believe what word your mother said. What's the implication? She's not telling the truth. Or she's an inveterate liar. That'd be an insult. And so people say, I don't believe. What they really mean to say is, I don't believe God. To say you don't believe God is to imply that he's either not telling the truth or he is a liar. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. Have you ever believed the gospel? It's God's message. If we look down to the sixth verse, we find another lovely title. It's called there the gospel, the ninth verse, the gospel of his son. Now, if God is the source of this message, where it came from, then his son is the subject of the message. This is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not telling men and women they've got to be better, live better, be more religious, join a church. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God is the gospel of his son. It's all about the son of God. How that he left heaven and came to earth, took upon him the form of a servant, became in the likeness of men, and humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the most wonderful person in all the universe, has visited this planet. And he came save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And since you and I are sinners, then we are indeed the objects of his ministry and his love. The gospel is all about the Son of God. Further up, we read in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power. The Lord Jesus demonstrated his power when he was here. Raised the dead, healed the sick, mended broken hearts, fed the hungry, gave water to the thirsty. What a wonderful visitor to visit this old world. How did we receive him? We rejected him, crucified him, and despised his message. Men and women still do this. Still rejecting the message. Still rejecting the Son of God. And what you do with the Lord Jesus now, the Son of God will determine where you will spend eternity. The gospel came from the heart of God, and the Son came from the heart of God, and he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. If we had looked at the 16th verse, we would have found another lovely title to the gospel. It's called there the Gospel of Christ. Now, if the gospel of God tells me the source of it, where it came from, the gospel of his Son tells me the subject of it, what it's all about, the gospel of Christ tells me the sufficiency of the message, because it meets the need of the whole person. Christ means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three classes of people anointed. There were prophets and priests and princes. Why was it necessary to have three different offices? Well, because of the fall of man. What fell? Well, back in the Garden of Eden, you know the story well. God gave everything to Adam and Eve except they were not permitted to touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil. And God said to them, the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Now, we talked about this one night briefly. Adam and Eve sinned, but they didn't drop dead. Had God changed his mind, or had God made a mistake? Oh, no, they died all right. You see, death in the Bible, we point out, is not cessation of existence, but separation of existence. But God made man, he made him, says the Bible, in his own likeness, and in his own image. And so, in which way are we like God? God is one, yet he is three in one, being a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. So when he made man in his own image, he made us like him, in that we are one entity. But we are threefold in the expression of that being, having a body and a soul and a spirit. With the body, we're conscious of the world around us, by which we impinge on time and experience. With the soul, we're conscious of the self that lives within us. That is, with the spirit, we have the capacity to know and enjoy God above us. What fell at the fall? The whole man fell. The spirit fell into the realm of the soul and became subject to its emotions. So that the natural man today cannot tell the difference between that which is spiritual and that which is soulish. That's why the great religious systems of men always design their appeal on the basis of emotion. And the
Adam and Eve sinned, but they didn't drop dead. Had God changed his mind, or had God made a mistake? Oh no, they died all that. You see, death in the Bible, we point out, is not cessation of existence, but separation of existence. And God made man, he made him, says the Bible, in his own likeness and in his own image. And so, in which way are we like God? God is one, yet he is three in one. Being a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. So when he made man in his own image, he made us like him in that we are one entity. But we are threefold in the expression of that being, having a body, soul, and a spirit. If the body were conscious of the world around us, and on the human race, the curse of God, and the grief and sorrow that we have today, and they were driven out of the garden, shut out of the fellowship of God, and became spiritually dead to God, the day they sinned, they died for one person. Because in heaven, some of the angels in heaven rebelled, and they sinned against God once. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. When we turn our eyes to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus Christ, crowned with thorns upon the tree, dying in his agony, there is the evidence of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God. If anyone should have escaped, it should have been God's own dearly beloved Son, because he never sinned, since he was taking my place. As he was bearing sin, God poured out his judgment upon him. The wrath of God is revealed. Paul recognizes that this message gives him a certain obligation. And he says, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. He recognizes he has a debt to discharge to his God for all the mercy that he had received. He's a debt to discharge to the Lord Jesus, his Master and his Savior, as a servant. And he has a debt to discharge to his fellow man as the steward of the greatest message on the face of the earth. And this is why we preach the gospel, because we have a debt to pay. We have a debt to pay to you. We owe it to you to bring this wonderful message to you. We owe it to you to present to you the way of escape from that fearsome wrath, a way into life eternal, forgiveness of sins, a whole new life, and fellowship with God. It's a debt we have to pay. And we want to lay this out before you as honestly as we can, that you might believe the gospel and be saved. This obligation of his overruled all the usual obstacles in society, the language barrier, the Greeks and the barbarians. The word barbarian comes from an old word, bar-bar, and it was a word used by the Greeks despicably to describe those people who couldn't speak Greek. And that was supposed to be the language, kind of a mocking language that they used, bar-bar, unintelligible. But the gospel goes out to the intelligentsia. It goes out to the poor folks, the plain folks, the uneducated. The gospel sweeps over every barrier. It's not directed to any class. It's been my privilege to preach this gospel to the pygmies in the Ituri forest, with loincloths on and grass huts, the very same gospel, and seen some of these little people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It sweeps over every barrier of language. It sweeps over culture, the wise and the unwise. It sweeps over religion, the Jew and the Gentile. It's no difference. Where we've come from, but it certainly matters where we're going to. We can't help where we come from, but we can decide where we're going to. This wonderful message, Paul sends it out. There's no message like it. And he says, I am ready. He was always ready to preach the gospel. He was ready for Macedonia. One day he got a vision of a man from Macedonia calling, come over and help us. He was a man living in a center of Greek culture. He was living where the Jews' religion was widely known. He was living under the power of Rome, and yet he's calling for Paul to come over and help him. Because the philosophy of men couldn't help him. Because the religion of legalism and sacrifice couldn't help him. Because the power and politics of Rome couldn't help him. And Paul says, immediately we determined to go and preach the gospel. That was the only answer that would ever meet his need. The gospel. He was ready for Felix. You remember he was brought before Felix. After there was quite a stir down in the city of Jerusalem, he was taken up to Caesarea and put in the prison up there. He was brought before Felix, the governor. Felix wanted to hear this man, but Paul didn't miss him. He was an immoral man. It said of Felix that he exercised the power of a king with the nature of a slave. And Paul preached to him of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment to come. He was ready for Felix. And he was ready, we saw the other night, for Agrippa. And he preached to Agrippa about the God that raises the dead and the God that forgives sins. The God that gives you life through the risen Christ. Ready for Agrippa. He was ready for Athens. And he went to that city full of idols. He preached to them about the God they didn't know. And he's ready for Rome too. He's never been to Rome. He's ready for Rome. Because this is a message that meets the need of every single individual of every kind and color and culture and language. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. No bars, no limits. The gospel meets the need of the human because we all have the same basic needs. We have sinned. We need peace. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing from defilement. We need righteousness that we cannot produce. God says, I'll give it all to you as a gift in my beloved Son. If you receive Him, you'll get all of that. Why would you want to turn them down? It means either you don't believe His word, you don't believe what He's saying, or you will not yield your own will and way. He says that the beneficiaries of this wonderful gospel message in verse 16, the beneficiaries are every one that believeth. Every one that believeth. The exercise of faith. Look down at verse 19. Something very interesting. The exercise of faith enables us to know that God is by the light of conscience, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God has implanted something in every human being. Nobody is born an atheist. Nobody is born an agnostic. They learn those hellish doctrines. But we're born with an inner consciousness that there is God. Because of culture and mistaken training, they may identify that God as a tree at the end of the village. They may identify it as a constellation in the sky. But everybody knows there is God. Out there somewhere. Because the Bible says God has put eternity in the hearts of men. We know there's something more than this life. We know it. And God has put it in there. And by that basic faith, we are enabled to know that God is, by the light of conscience, conscience is always on the same side as the preacher. Always. The conscience is always on the same side as the preacher. And by that conscience we know that God is. But the Bible says men denied that revelation. They don't want to hear about it. In verse 20 we see that faith enables us to know not only that God is, but what God is. By the light of the creation around us, or the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power. And Godhead, notice. And Godhead. We said at the beginning, God is one. Manifests Himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So when He made a universe, He made it one. But He made it three and one. It's a space universe. It's a time universe. It's a matter universe. Space is not time, and neither are matter, but you can't take any of those away and have a universe. Each of these is a triunity. Space is a triunity. In this room there is space, there's length, there's breadth, and there's height. And the height is not the breadth, and the breadth is not the length, but they're one of the other, indivisibly space. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, yet they're indivisibly one. They are God. And God says, I'm showing you this in the creation that's all around. Time is a triunity. Time comes out of the future. That time doesn't come out of the past. We come out of the past. Time comes out of the future. We meet in this split-second moment we call the present. Time comes out of the future. The future is not the past. Past is not the future, but they're one of the other, indivisibly, time. Now, the future is the source of time. And the present is the embodiment of time where we experience everything. And the past is that which teaches us how to live in the present. God the Father is the source. God the Son is the embodiment of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is the instructor that teaches us how to live in the present. He says, I'm showing you all around you. In the creation, I'm revealing my Godhead. But men again have denied this revelation of God in the universe. And they go to great lengths indeed to try to disprove God in the universe. Ah, if we were going to look at verse 23, we would see that faith enables man to know not only that God is, and not only what God is, but to know who God is. Change the glory of the incorruptible God. Now, glory is the outshining of an inward essence. And we read that the Lord Jesus is the glory of God. We discover who God is by the revelation of God to them, but men again have rejected Christ. They've rejected the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so they willfully refuse the truth of God revealed in their conscience, revealed in creation, and revealed in Christ. And they live in the dark like beasts, he says. That is, living by instinct, base instincts, rather than living by the Spirit of God. What a tragedy. It says that they changed the glory of God into an idol. How pathetic. Corruptible man. Birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Do you notice the direction? Birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Man always goes downwards. They changed the truth of God into a lie, verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Men and women say, this is not true. And if we do not believe God, if we do not act in obedience to God, we are saying that God is a liar. He's not telling the truth. If he is telling the truth, then we would obey it and we would believe it. And they changed the purpose of God into an abomination. Verse 26. And if this isn't like today's newspaper, listen to this. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. I'm not even going to read it publicly. Read it privately. Put your eye down to the verse and see the kind of thing that's going on today is the result of man willfully refusing the message of God. And as a result of that, God gave them up physically in their bodies. And he gave them up emotionally in their hearts, he says. And finally, he gave them up intellectually in their minds. And the last verse of our chapter says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them and do it. Ultimately, God gave them up. He had given his Son. He had revealed his love, his righteousness, his grace, his long-suffering patience. Men mocked his message. Crucified his Son, blasphemed his holy name, and the bodies that God gave them, they reduced them to nothing more than animals by the utter immorality and debauchery of their lives. God finally says, they're worthy of death. How sad. I can't believe there's anyone in the audience like that, can I? Can't believe it. That you would side with these people who refuse the gospel. God is offering you his Son tonight in all his purity, power, and loveliness to speak the word of pardon and peace into your soul. I really can't believe that you would rise up and walk out and say, God is lying to me. I don't believe a word he says. If you believe what he says, then your responsibility is to obey his gospel, to receive his Son. And if you do, you will pass from death to life. Your sins will be blotted out. You'll be given a new life by the power of the Son of God. Though I call upon you tonight in his name to take that stand and be courageous. In this world of slipshod, lackadaisical ungodliness, be courageous, man or woman, and stand up for God and say, Christ for me. God will save you. Come to him by faith. Let's pray that. 91. Hymn number 91. Once again, the gospel message. From the Savior you have heard, will you heed the invitation? Will you turn unto the Lord? Come believing. Come to Jesus. Look and live. Look at the second verse. Many summers you have wasted, ripened harvest you have seen. Winter snows by spring have melted, yet you linger in your sin. Come believe. Cease of fitness to be thinking. Do not longer try to feel. It is trusting and not feeling that will give the Spirit seal. Let your will to God be given. Trust in Christ's atoning blood. Look to Jesus now in heaven. Rest in his unchanging work. What a great gospel message in that wonderful old hymn. Let's sing it together. And do what it says in the chorus. Come.